So when the shepherds were out tending their flocks, it was dark. And that was on purpose. You know, the Lord can make even the light look dark. Did you know that? I mean, he can actually be brighter than the sun. And he can make the light look dark. But he chose a dark evening in order to show the light and the joy that he was bringing into the world. In Luke's gospel, in chapter 2, the angels approach. Well, go ahead and turn there. This isn't the passage this morning, but go ahead and turn to Luke 2 for just a moment. Just a reminder, and the passage begins in verse 8. This is the shepherds, and like I said, it was dark. And into the darkness, the angels came, and where the angels are, there is light. The glory of the Lord shone around them, it said. The angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord showed around them, and they were filled with fear. Too much light. It just freaked them out. Verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Don't fear." Stop. "Look, behold, I am bringing you good news of," note this, "great joy that will be for all the people." Why? "Because unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger." And then suddenly there was the angel with the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." We always assume they're singing. Maybe they were, but it doesn't say they were singing, actually. But there was something going on, and it was absolutely bright and glorious. And it's interesting that the angel says, this is really good news. This is the news of joy. And the theme of joy, therefore, is really the recurring theme wherever the gospel is preached. I remember when I first came to the Lord Jesus Christ myself. And actually, I was raised in a church, but in that particular one, I had not ever heard the gospel. And I had never heard anybody say, you really need to repent and give your life to the Lord Jesus. And if you do, he will enter into you and you will become actually part of his life. You'll be born again. I never had heard that. And I remember when someone explained that to me, and I did release my life to the Lord, one of the most stunning realities that came into my life was joy. Now, I didn't know what to call it. I was a teenager at the time. I didn't know how to describe it. But now looking back as an adult, I know what it was. It was joy. It was something that had not been there before. Into the darkness of a portion of my soul. My soul always was partially dark, even though I went to church. And I remember when that darkness, that dark part, began to glow, and the Lord brought light. And I remember distinctly when I really gave my life to the Lord, and there was a process. I won't go into the whole story. I'll tell it another time. But I remember when I really committed my life to the Lord Jesus, and what really filled me was joy. Why? Well, because wherever God actually is and the people are walking with him, there is a profound joy. That's why it's a continual theme in the gospel. And that's why Paul says in Philippians, turn to Philippians, chapters 3 and 4, that's why Paul says, rejoice. It's the same Greek word. Have joy. Live in the joy. Philippians, as we continue in our study of Philippians, remember, Philippians is a very joyful letter. Well, that's because it's a gospel letter. And the Apostle Paul is filled with joy himself, which is odd. And I've said this every time, and whenever you read Philippians, you have to remember it. His joyful letter, written from prison. Written at a moment in his life where he might have thought to himself, what did I ever do wrong? What did I do wrong? They ended up in a Roman prison. I'm being falsely accused by pagans. And even the people that I used to worship with, the Jews, most of them hate me. They beat me up wherever I go. And even a lot of the Christians who were hanging with me there for a while have now taken off and they don't want anything to do with me. And yet here he is and he says, I'm rejoicing actually. I'm rejoicing. I see God doing some good things here. Well, you know what? That kind of joy has to be anchored somewhere other than the prison cell. It has to be anchored somewhere outside of this age, and that's exactly the case. And that's why he says, and we'll catch the, we're going to be looking at the first 9 verses of chapter 4 of Philippians. But I want to start in the first verse of chapter 3, and you're saying, yeah, I know what you're thinking, but you have to get the context. You're thinking we'll be here all the way till the service this evening, but that's not actually true. I want you to see that the Apostle Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, finally, brothers, rejoice. Again, he says this. Rejoice in the Lord. Repeating myself is no problem, and it's good for you. And then he says, and this is review now, verses 1 to 11, he says, remember to stay in the new covenant. By the way, if you ever let anybody talk you out of staying in the new covenant and start put you under the old covenant, under the Mosaic covenant, instead of under Christ, your joy will dissipate. It will simply dissipate. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And then for the next 11 verses, he basically says, religion can never save you, and nobody was better at it than me, says Paul. Don't let anybody take you out of the new covenant, out of the grace of Christ, out of knowledge that Christ is the one who saved you. His righteousness is on you, not your own. It's a gift. He's given it to you. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. That's what he's saying in verses 1 to 11. And we talked about this last week and the previous one as well. So I will not harp on it. But it's hard not to harp on it, I must say, because religion is very popular in the world. And it'll all kill you. I kid you not. All the religions of the world will kill you except the gospel. The gospel will bring you to life. And that's what Paul is basically saying there. He says, if you want to rejoice in the Lord, don't let anybody take you out of the new covenant. By the way, that's why we take communion. That's why we get baptized. We're being immersed in this reality. And then he says, now take communion regularly. That's why Christians take communion. It's because they're being reminded over and over and over. They're in a new covenant. It's a covenant of grace, a gift of righteousness. Okay, I said I wouldn't harp on it, but stay in the new covenant, verses 1 to 11. Also rejoice in the Lord by pressing on toward the goal, verses 12 to 16. You remember? He says, I haven't achieved everything. I'm not resurrected yet, but I am pressing on. I am walking with the Lord. I am doing everything in my power to be the man that he wants me to be. And I'm pressing on towards the goal. And you know what? That helps the rejoicing as well. I've never known a joyful backslidden Christian. I've known some ones that were high. But that's not the same as being joyful. Some people mistake the two. Is that talking out of school, or do you guys understand what I'm, you know? And I, as a pastor for 40 years, I have known many who drifted away from the Lord and then came back like prodigals. And the joy of returning back, it's like better than anything. The joy of coming home and knowing that the Lord loves you after having drifted away to then re-experience that grace. It's wonderful. Paul says, press on. Pressing towards the goal. Verses 17 to 21. You also increase your rejoicing by following good mentors into the resurrection. That's verses 17 and following. And I want to begin reading there because the thought goes on through chapter 4, verse 1, and into the next thought line as well. So begin in chapter 3, verse 17. And this is, he's saying, rejoice in the Lord, stay in the new covenant, press toward the goal, follow good mentors into the resurrection. Brothers, join, verse 17, join in imitating me. That's the mentoring thing. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example we've given you, because there's a lot of false ones. Verse 18, many of whom I've often told you, and I'm warning you even now with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. We talked about this last week. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. Don't follow those guys, he said. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And heaven is real, by the way. It's just in the other dimension. It's invisible to us, but it's very, very tangible, and it's very, very real. It's, in fact, in a lot of ways, more real than what we experience here. And that's where our citizenship is. Our citizenship is in heaven. From it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose birth we're going to celebrate, see, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. He's resurrected human. He's a resurrected human. And that's a guarantee we as Christians will be resurrected and will have bodies like his. Transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. See how much he loves these Philippian brothers and sisters. My joy and my crown, whom I long for. He says, therefore, stand firm this way in the Lord. Stand firm this way in the Lord. Following good mentors into the resurrection. Have you ever seen, I was watching a war movie the other day. And I think it was a Vietnam movie. And there's a scene that's been repeated in a lot of different movies where you got a bunch of Army Rangers or guys that have been surrounded by the enemy and they call in a Black Hawk helicopter, or in those days it was a Huey. And they would bring him in and everything's blowing and the wind is always blowing on the grass. They always show that. The grass is always blowing and the trees are always blowing and the guns are, and the guys are, and the lieutenant is going this way, and they all go over and they pile into the helicopter and it takes off. Now, the Lord is saying, follow the right people to the rescue. That's what he's saying here. Now, can you imagine somebody else out there in the field going, oh, this way, this way, and to no helicopter? To no rescue? The resurrection is the rescue, and when you're preaching the gospel, people are actually being rescued. When you say this way toward eternal life. And so Paul says, follow the people who are saying this way toward eternal life, this way toward resurrection, because there's people telling you the wrong things out there. It's constant. Keep your eyes on the people who are doing the right things and keep following them. And he says, so in this way, stand firm. In what way? See that, chapter 4, verse 1? In this way, thus, stand firm in the Lord. Well, this is a transition. He's saying, by rejoicing, by living in the joy of the Lord, it will help you stand firm. And then in the next few verses, down through verse 9, he also points to what this joy produces in people. And you'll see how that works. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche, these are two sisters, very important women in the church, to agree in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, true companion. We don't know who the true companion was. He doesn't name him. But apparently this is a person in the Philippian church that Paul knows very well and that has worked with Paul significantly. And he's asking him to help these two sisters to get along. Yes, I ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Like Brother Bill mentioned, Pastor Bill mentioned earlier, this is what the Lord, he's saying, rejoice in the Lord himself. Rejoice in him at all times. And that we'll talk a little bit about what it means to have the joy of the Lord in a moment. But when you look at this command, you think, is that really possible? And yes, it is. It is possible, actually. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. He repeats it twice. They're imperatives. It's a command. Let your reasonableness, ESV renders that word reasonableness. It's also rendered gentleness. It's also rendered forbearing spirit in the New American Standard. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, he keeps saying finally, and he never kind of means it. Verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Set your mind on these things. Think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's go back and have a look at this and unpack it just a little bit. He's basically saying two things. This is how you stand firm in the joy of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, rejoice in the Lord. And then he explains some things about rejoicing and how to stay in that joy. And now in chapter 4, he continues the same thought. And he commands them again to rejoice. And he's saying basically two things. He says, number one, you have to think together like Jesus, even if you disagree. And that's euodia and syntyche. And what he says is, I want you to agree actually in the Lord. And the second thing he says is, I want you to live in the joy. Rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. It's a command. And everything after that fits within what we've already been talking about. So maturity ends up developing along those lines. First thing he says, think together like Jesus. You know, you don't have to agree on everything as Christians. We don't. We don't. In fact, and some of the things we disagree on can be so important to us that they become more important to us than the Lord himself. And then we're not able to set them aside and say, wait a minute, we belong to the Lord Jesus. We're committed to who he is. When he says, agree in the Lord, the Greek there means to think alike, to think together in the Lord. In fact, it's very similar to what he said in chapter 2 for the whole congregation. And you got to believe that when he said in chapter 2, I want you to have the mind of Christ toward one another, he had in the back of his mind at least euodia and syntyche, and maybe the little groups that had formed up around them. Oftentimes when people get into a big argument with each other, they form up little groups, and it creates a schism in the body of Christ. And Paul is saying, if you think together like Jesus, you should be able to get through that. You should be able to work through that. If we ever get off of the topic of Jesus and the mission of Christ, and other things become far more important, that becomes divisive, actually, very divisive. One little girl came back to her parents after Sunday school, and they had been discussing unity in the body of Christ at Sunday school. And mom and dad asked her, you know, what did you learn there? Oh, I learned all about unity and how we're different people and there's variety and all these things. And she's just a little girl. And then she sighed and she said, but as long as we're all Republicans, it's okay. I thought, I don't know if she got that from Sunday school or from overhearing mom and dad. And there's, you can see the mistakes that we make. You can see how this has become, when you're really angry at other Christians, even though both of you are supposedly committed to Christ and to his mission, you have to ask yourself, what's causing me to be angry? Is it as important as the gospel? And if we were being persecuted, which we're not terribly, not too much in this country, we're gossiped about and criticized, but not actually physically persecuted, it's amazing how that just dissipates all these other smaller differences. And you realize, well, we share Christ. Well, Paul is saying this is the mental attitude that needs to be there all the time. And it creates stability and it promotes joy. It promotes joy. It's no fun to be at odds with other people. It's so much better to say, you know, I'm going to put that aside. I'm going to forgive and forget. We'll talk about being magnanimous here in a minute. And I'm going to focus on the gospel. I'm going to think together about the Lord concerning whatever the case may be. So the first thing he says is, think together like Jesus. You can't produce unity. He doesn't simply say, stop fighting. He doesn't say that. He doesn't simply say, get along. He says, think together in the Lord. And that actually produces the unity. You can't have unity by focusing on unity, because we're not supposed to be ingrown. You have unity by focusing on the Lord. And then the second thing he says is, live in the complete joy of the Lord. He says, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Powerful command. And we tend to think of joy as something that happens to us. Do you ever think about that? We tend to think of joy as something that happens to us, like accidentally, like we have no control over it. I just don't feel joyful today. Oh, well. But that can't be the case because these are imperatives. And actually, it's an imperative even when Jesus uses it often. Which means it is an intuition that is also a decision. And that's hard for us. We tend to think that we are the victim of all of our feelings. We tend to think that, I think about other things, but I'm the victim of my feelings. If I feel loving, well, then I feel loving. If I don't, I can't make a decision to be loving if I don't feel it. And you know what? That's just not true. You can make a decision to be loving if you don't feel it. And you can make a decision to rejoice even when you feel sad on the inside. We'll talk about what the joy of the Lord is. But that's what he's saying. It's a command. And everything else from here down through verse 9 is actually following up on that. Let me mention a little bit about what the joy of the Lord is. First of all, it's more important than people think. Now, some of you look a little bored, so no show of hands. I'm going to have you turn to some passages, okay? Because, first of all, the joy of the Lord is more important than people think it is. People sometimes think that the joy of the Lord is nice if you can have it, but it's really optional. It's not something that you should focus on. It's not something that you should seek to cooperate with. But I'm telling you, it's far more important than that. First, have a look at John chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus is giving joy away on the night before he's crucified. John 15, verse 11. Which, again, is the oddest thing. He's going to be crucified the next day. He knows it. He knows it better than his friends do. They don't really understand. Look what he says. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Wait a minute. This is on the eve of the crucifixion. And he's saying, I actually, underneath, I have a sense of joy. And on this very, well, actually in the wee hours of the morning, he was going to be sweating drops of blood, as we know. But there's something underneath that. See, the joy of the Lord is something much deeper. And I'll describe a little more of it in just a minute. But take note, it is a characteristic of Jesus. And he's saying, I'm telling you things. You have to listen to me. If you'll listen to me, if you'll dare to believe what I'm telling you, there will be something on the inside of you that is strength, that is joy. That's just amazing that he would say, I'm joyful, I'm giving you my joy, and I'm going to the cross. Well, this is something much more powerful than we imagine. The Apostle Paul had this even when he was being persecuted. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This whole section of chapter 6 is amazing. But pick up, he talks about all the stuff that they were suffering at the time. And by the way, 2 Corinthians, Paul talks a lot about himself and a lot about his own personal suffering, more than in any other letter. And he describes it. Look at the middle part of verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We are treated as imposters. That's terrible, to be treated as a liar, as an imposter. Isn't that terrible? When you know you're walking with God and you know you're doing your best, and people treat you like an imposter. We are treated as imposters, yet we are true. As unknown, yet as well known. As dying, and behold, we live. Because on the outside, they looked like they were losing. Actually, they were wide awake and alive spiritually. As punished, yet not killed. Ah, don't you want to become a Christian now? Verse 10, as this is what I wanted you to see, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. This is more important than we think it is. The Apostle Paul said, even when all these bad things were happening, there was something in it underneath. And you know what? You find it in the Old Testament too. We're in a study in Nehemiah on Wednesday nights. Turn to Nehemiah in your Old Testament. It's after Chronicles in the English Old Testament. First and Second Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. And this is where the famous passage, you'll see it, Nehemiah chapter 8. And they were coming back from a serious discipline in Babylon. The Lord had disciplined them for their idolatry. And then he brought them back like a prodigal and rebuilt their nation. It's really quite a wonderful story. He rebuilt their whole identity around a new temple there, and then built a wall, gave them an identity as a city, brought them back to himself. And in verse 9 of Nehemiah 8, they had been reading the scriptures to these people. And, of course, the people mostly didn't read. So when it was read to them, they discovered how bad they had been. Because they read the law to them. They discovered how bad they had been. And they're weeping. Verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord, your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat of the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready." In other words, share it. I want you to rejoice. This day is holy to our God. By the way, holiness is one of the happiest states of existence. In fact, the happiest state of existence. People think holy means churchy. Holy means actually thinking and being like God. The term holy means it's a reference to God. And holiness, goodness, that kind of goodness, there is no sorrow in that experience in eternity. However, in this age, this sense of joy and sorrow coexist. And the Lord, what he's doing here among these people is he's saying, I know and I understand about the sorrow, and especially in repentance, because they were repenting. But he says, if you belong to the Lord, I want you to enter into the joy. And so he tells them, party, basically. Not in a bad way, but you can see what he's saying. So the Levites calmed the people down. They said, be quiet. This day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went away, each to their own. They ate and they drank, and they sent portions to the people who didn't have anything prepared. And to make great, there it is, rejoicing. Why? Look at the end of verse 10. It's right there. Look at the end of verse 10. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now we read that and we think, yes, that's a nice thing to say, but is it true? And it is true. It's a metaphysical spiritual reality that the joy of the Lord actually is the strength that enables people to deal even with their own sin and knowing they've been forgiven, and they stop beating themselves up about it, and they actually enter into the joy. And it also sustains them when there is grief and sorrow. That's what we saw with Paul. And it was obviously clear in the life of the Lord Jesus on the night before he was crucified. So this joy of the Lord is far more important than we think it is. Well, what is it then? Let me give you some contrast. First of all, it's deeper than happiness. It's not simply, go back to Philippians, and then we'll pick it up here in just a moment. But the first thing to note about the joy of the Lord is it's obviously deeper than happiness. If it were just happiness, you couldn't have it all the time. Happiness kind of does happen to you. But this joy is underneath. It's deeper than happiness. And it's not the kind of thing that comes from this age. Obviously, this joy underneath is not the kind of thing that comes from this age. It's the kind of thing that when this age looks bad, you reach for this kind of joy underneath. Something deeper, stronger, more eternal. Something you can rest in. Something you can say, well, I'm glad for that. Okay? It's deeper than happiness. Secondly, it's better than provision, material provision. It's not simply having everything you need. By the way, Paul later in Philippians says, I've learned to be content. Well, that's because he had a sense of joy on the underneath side. It's better than provision. It's good to have provision, obviously. We should pray for it. And there are a lot of blessings that we have in this age. But this joy underneath, this is deeper and better than that. Third, and this, I think, is really perhaps one of the most important things to say. It's stronger than relief. See, when we're under stress and we are grieved, sorrowful, under pressure, facing difficulties, facing all kinds of the traumas of this age. We tend to think that we can't have joy until those things are relieved. But what I want to point out, and it's obvious in the passage we looked at, that the joy of the Lord is stronger on the inside than relief itself. Which means it can be there even if there's no relief from the stress. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. We looked at this. It's one book back from Philippians. Chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 14. Now this is a prayer from Paul. And he's praying for the Ephesian Christians. And he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." That means he's praying. "From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." It means all of humanity gets its identity from God. "That according to the riches of his glory," look at this prayer, "that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." Now, see, this is, I suggest to you that that's the joy he's talking about. It comes from the inside, and it's not from relief from the stress. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ." And that's not your love for him, it's his love for you. I mean, your love for him is sponsored by his love for you. But look what he says, "to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." Now, Paul's going to talk about things that surpass knowledge in chapter 4 of Philippians as well. "To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God." That is the joy of the Lord. Even though he doesn't use this term, that's what it is. It's this love on the inside that wells up on the inside of you, and that's under there. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, it's already in there, and sometimes we get distracted from it by virtue of the other things that are going on in our lives, and we forget this deep, broad, wide expanse of love that we live in. And Paul says, "My prayer for you is that you will actually grow in that you'll actually understand how much God loves you deeply through Christ." And it goes beyond knowledge, which means, and note this, it is not simply factual knowledge, it becomes intuition. See, the human heart, there's a cognitive aspect of who we are, what we think about, and it's really important. But there's also an intuitive aspect, how we feel. And knowledge is being experienced, and there's also a volitional aspect, by the way. The third part is volition. It's what I want. It's what I'm moving toward. When knowledge becomes real to you and it becomes wisdom and you begin to experience it, it moves from simple head knowledge, cognition, into intuition where you begin to feel and know it. And listen carefully. Many of you know in your head that God loves you, but you don't feel it on the inside. So let me suggest to you that this should be your prayer until he starts to warm up what's going on the inside of your heart. Because we live in a cold world, and some people have spiritual hypothermia. And do you get over hypothermia quickly? No. You need to be warmed up, and it takes a while. What Paul is saying, my prayer is that you will be warmed up from the inside. Now, that is not the same as being relieved of all the stress. The stress is still there, but it gives you something, and it's the joy. It's the joy of the Lord. That's what's in there, which means it is his personal presence. Let's go back to Philippians. It is his personal presence. Brother Bill mentioned that too. In fact, Brother Bill almost preached my sermon for me this morning. It's great. It was confirmation that I'm talking about the right thing. It's the presence of the Lord. That's what it really is. The joy comes from being in his presence. When you're a kid, when you're a child, and everything is scary, what do you do? All things being equal, you run to your parents, your mom or your dad. In our household, my daughters always, if they got scared in the middle of the night, they'd come and running, jump in bed with us. In one particular case, one of them was just really frightened. And I didn't know it. Barb and I were both asleep. And one of our daughters, I will not name her, I will have to give her an ice cream cone. That was actually the rule when they were growing up, if I used them as an illustration. So I'm going to save myself some money and not tell you which one. She came running in, and she didn't ask. You know, sometimes they'll stand there by the bed until you wake up. Does this ever happen to you guys as parents? They'll stand there by the bed, and they'll just stare at you until you wake up. No. She lifted up the covers, jumped in next to me, grabbed my arm, put it around her, grabbed the covers, and put it around her, and just hugged in there. And just, yeah, oh, I knew you would say that. All the women are just, oh, it's sweet. Well, it is sweet. And you know, the interesting thing is, don't we all really want to be able to do that? You know, grown-ups are saying, well, I'm too sophisticated for that. Oh, baloney. What you truly do wish that if someone strong and powerful would be there with you personally that would simply make it all right. Not necessarily change the physical circumstances, but here's the key I'm going to bring out. The presence of that person with you makes the whole thing look different. That's the joy of the Lord right there. That's the joy of the Lord. And that's why Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, had joy, because his Father was with him. And this is what God is drawing us into. And when that happens, it transforms our character, and you see the development of the character, the maturity and the character flows from thinking like Jesus and then letting that joy. Because Jesus, am I going too fast? Jesus understood that the Father loved him all the time. And because he understood that the Father loved him all the time, he lived courageously enough to go all the way to the cross. And even when the Father mysteriously turned his face away, as we know, in some way that happened, and we don't know, it's a big mystery to us. But then raised him from the dead, and now eternally, once again in the Father's presence. See, this is what transforms. This is the joy. This is the true joy. This is what Jesus had. This is why he could say to his guys, you can have this, but you have to think just like me. You have to actually think just like me. And you have to know that in me, because you're in me, he says now, the Spirit is in you, you're in me, he says, the Father loves you completely. Now, out of that reality comes all the maturity and the characteristic things that Paul is commanding. There's a bunch of instructions here. And they are real instructions. Paul says, so rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men, and so on. He goes through this. So I'm going to put it this way. When the joy of the Lord is really in you and you understand really deeply what's going on in your soul, that you're in the life of the Trinity, that you are inseparable from his love no matter what happens to you. When that happens, you become a person like this. Everything we see in verses 4 to 9. Six characteristics of stable, joyful Christians. And I make them characteristics as in a matrix, because you can't have one and not the others. They all build on each other. I'll tell you what they are, and then we'll unpack them. First of all, they're peacemakers, verses 2 and 3. He says to his friend, you help these women get along. One of the things that happens when you're joyful in the Lord and you really know the Lord, you become a peacemaker. Well, I won't give them to you ahead of time. I'll give them to you as you go, okay? And they'll be on the internet in the next couple days, so don't break your hand. What happens when the joy of the Lord's here? You become a peacemaker. And oh, heavens, we need peacemakers. We need people who are like shock absorbers in the body of Christ. You know what a shock absorber does? A shock absorber simply absorbs the shock so that the ride in the car or the truck is smoother. And you can tell when your shocks aren't working. I saw a lady driving a car the other day, and I thought, honey, pull over. You're going to kill somebody. Her car was bouncing just up and down like a clown. Ba-boom, ba-boom. And I thought, shocks. We need shocks. You know, Christians that are peacemakers are shock absorbers in the body of Christ. They ignore an enormous amount of gossip. They absorb it and don't pass it on. They practice what I call good gossip, which means whenever they talk about other people, they try and think of something nice to say. That's a shock absorber. Or use another metaphor, they're like bandages. Now, you ask the bandage, is it fun to be a bandage? I don't know. Have you ever seen a bandage after it's been used? Are you in the medical field? No, I don't want to be one of those. Well, we need them, though. We need people who can absorb offense and not react evilly and angrily in it. People who can say, let's forgive, let's move on. People who can say, the Lord is more important than the differences between us. These are peacemakers, and they're actively at work in any healthy church. They're like antibodies. That's the third metaphor I've used here. They're like antibodies. They actually are undoing the infections that happen among people. Are you one of those? Because it's the joy of the Lord that can produce in you that ability to be a shock absorber. Why? Because there's actually some joy under there. And the bitterness and the anger that sets in just doesn't stay very long. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Secondly, they're peacemakers because they are, and the Greek word there, reasonableness in the ESV, let your reasonableness be known. They are all, I'll give you my translation of the word, magnanimous. Bigger word. But let me give you the reason I use it is the Greek word means this. It means to be generous in forgiving an insult or an injury, free from petty resentfulness and vindictiveness. Here's the definition of the Greek word, going on with the definition. To be tolerant or patient in the face of provocation. Anybody can be patient as long as nobody's making them mad. Did you ever notice that? You always go, oh, I'm so patient, unless you get in my way. Well, okay. This means to be tolerant or patient in the face of provocation, thoughtful, considerate, decent, gentle, kind, fair, willing to yield and to cooperate. That's all in this word, magnanimous or reasonableness in the ESV, or forbearing spirit in the New American Standard, or gentleness, gentle in the NIV, different translations. These people who have you can't do this if you don't have the joy of the Lord on the inside. If you're a person who's saying, oh, I'm not very magnanimous. In fact, I'm hard to get along with. In fact, I'm easily angered. You know what's missing? It's not just patience. What's missing is the joy of the Lord. If the joy of the Lord is in there, you will become a more magnanimous person, a person with a forbearing spirit, a person who is much easier to get along with. So when you say to yourself, why am I not? I'm just... And if you don't believe it, ask your spouse. They'll tell you. They'll say, why are you... You know. Instead of saying, I got to work on that, I got to be better at that, instead of doing that, say, wait a minute, you know, I might be missing the joy of the Lord. There might be something deep in my heart, in my relationship with God, where that sense of joy is not there, and so it doesn't overflow to other people in a forbearing spirit. They're peacemakers because they are magnanimous. And they're magnanimous because, notice in verse 5, they're conscious that the Lord is near. That's the third thing. They're conscious that the Lord is near. It says he's here. He's right at the door. And it means here with us, but it also means soon to come. Soon to come. Conscious of the Lord being near. They realize that God is at work in all these things, and pretty soon they're going to be dead anyway. Isn't that terrible to say? But you know, honestly, if you knew, I mean, when you're dealing with the things of this life and it's really hard, if you knew you were going to die within the next day, wouldn't it change the whole priority system? The Lord is near. And whether you die and go into his presence or he comes back, you live in this sense of expectation. Like, this could end any minute. I don't want to be in a situation when the Lord returns that I'm embarrassed of being in. You know, can you imagine? Your token, and then you suddenly come into God's presence. And he goes, yo, I told you this could happen any minute. There are so many things in our lives that if we said, look, if God came back today, if he came back in this environment, would I be glad to see him? Or am I saying, you know, Lord, could you come back a little later? What this does is it keeps us in a state of saying, my real joy is in him, not in the other things that I'm doing, not in the things that this world tempts me to do. My real joy is in him. And I tell you, it is the joy that enables you to do it, because you know he's near, you know he's coming back, you know he's right here with us. And why is that? Well, this is the fourth thing. This makes us pray specifically and thankfully, verse 6. You know he's there. Well, if he's there, then that's why Paul says, pray, and he uses three different words. See verse 6 there? Let your reasonableness, verse 5, be known. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What he's saying is, he uses three different words for prayer. When you know the Lord is with you and the anxiety, the anxiousness starts to settle in, the first thing a person with the joy of the Lord does is take it straight to God. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is in there saying, God still loves you. This is an anxiety-producing situation. Take it to him directly. And all three of the words, well, one of them especially, implies begging and banging on the door. You know, a lot of times people just prefer to worry rather than pray. And we pray quick, and if it doesn't come quick, then we just keep worrying. We figure, you know, worrying maybe worked better for my life than praying. And the Lord says, look, if you're worrying, pray until the worry starts to subside. Well, that'll take a long time. Yeah, that's the point. You mean I have to pray more than a minute or two? You mean I have to pray like all the time? Yeah, friend, what happens when you pray about something stressful all the time and you keep begging God for an answer? Not only does he answer, but something happens on the inside. And what happens is you realize, you know what? God might be doing something good here in me, in the situation. And that produces thankfulness, which is why he puts that in there. With thanksgiving, Eucharistos, thankfulness. So the prayer and then the gradual sense that I know the Lord loves me and I love him and he must be doing something good, this produces this persistence, this strength on the inside. But if you don't have the joy of the Lord, it's very hard to see these things. So the joy makes us peacemakers who are magnanimous because we're conscious of the Lord's nearness and his presence. And then that makes us want to pray specifically and thankfully. And then verse 7, that gives us a counterintuitive peace, a peace that passes understanding. Now, he says in verse 7, this a peace that transcends understanding. Here's what happens. People pray and they still don't understand, and it frustrates them, so they stop praying. That ever happened to you? You pray and something doesn't get fixed and you don't understand, so you stop praying. And what Paul is saying is get through that, break through that, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Keep praying, and what happens is a kind of peace that doesn't come from understanding. It transcends understanding. It doesn't explain everything to you, but you begin to say, I can still trust God. And that brings a kind of peace. That's what he's after. It's a counterintuitive peace. And then that, verse 8, enables us to think clearly about what is good. I want you to read that. He says, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And the word think means, amazingly, think. It really does mean think. It means let your mind dwell on them. It's not the word meditate, although it would work. Meditate would work. It means actually, so where does your mind go when you let it out? We used to have horses, and horses, everybody thinks they want to be free. They don't. They want to eat. And the horses would get out sometimes, and they would go to the nearest patch of grass or the nearest hay bale or oats or whatever they could find. You know, they didn't want to be the black stallion. They don't want to be running along the beach by themselves until they've eaten. Okay, that's the first thing they want. Where does your mind go when it wants to eat? When you let it out, where does it go? The temptations are lust, anger, and fear. Those are the biggies. And the enemy uses them against us constantly. And what Paul says, let the joy of the Lord draw you into thinking about these things, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. I mean, you could just add to the list anything really good. And so when you find yourself, your mind drifting off into those other things, I guarantee you the joy of the Lord is being dissipated by those things. When your mind dwells on them, the joy of the Lord is dissipated and all these characteristics then become difficult. But when the joy of the Lord is strong on the inside, you're saying, you know, I really would rather not think about those other things. I really do want to think about what is good and what is honorable. What has happened? What happens when the joy of the Lord is there? We become peacemakers because we're magnanimous, because we are conscious of the Lord's nearness, which makes us want to pray specifically and thankfully. And this gives us a counterintuitive peace, which enables us to think clearly about what is really good, to think clearly and on purpose about what is really good. Finally, this motivates us to practice mature virtues that we see in other people. Verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice. Practice these things. And then that actually reinforces the joy. When the joy of the Lord is in there, you notice other people who have it. And those people generally have these characteristics. And then you say, when I grow up, I want to be like that person. I mentioned this last week when we talked about mentoring. But that's what he gets back to here. The Christian maturity is a practice. It's a skill you learn. You learn it from watching other people and practicing like you learn anything else. You watch people who've practiced because they've watched other people and they've learned from other people. Then they tried it themselves. I do this because I used to play the piano. And you watch people, and I love watching people who can play. And I think I wish I'd have kept up practicing. I would love to be able to play like, you know, Val or Demian. The whole life of anything quality comes from practice. And maybe it's a skill that you have in some other field. Or maybe it's a skill of being able to love other people and respond in a way that blesses and strengthens other people. Maybe it's learning to live in the joy because you've noticed other people doing it. And you say, well, how do they do that? Let me watch. Let me see. Let me follow them. And then interesting, as I mentioned last week, you become a person other people follow because other people see it in you. When the joy of the Lord is there, there's stability, and they are peacemakers because they're magnanimous, because they're conscious of the Lord's nearness, which makes them pray specifically and thankfully, which gives them a deep sense of peace, which enables them to think clearly about what is really good and not about what is evil all the time, which then motivates them to practice these mature virtues. This is what God is doing. People come to pastors all the time and say, what do you think the Lord's doing in my life? Well, he's doing this, I promise you. Whatever you're going through right now, whatever stresses are there, look through this passage. This is what he's doing inside of us. And in it, he's saying, underneath it all, I have this joy for you. This joy is available to you. You know, if you know the Lord Jesus, that joy is in there. If it's been obscured by either good things or bad things, and it can be. It can be obscured by sin, unrepentant sin. That obscures the joy of the Lord that's already in there, that the Holy Spirit is in you and he's joyful. Do you know God is joyful and he's actually in you? But the joy of the experience of it can be obscured by unrepentant sin. My advice then is say, Lord, I'm repenting. I'm turning away from that. Or it can also be obscured by lots and lots of really good things in this life. And those things can obscure this joy that's deeper down on the inside. Either way, that joy is in there because of Jesus Christ, because of what he's done. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Consider the state of the joy in your own life. If you haven't come to the Lord Jesus, then this supernatural joy is not available, actually. Humans can't produce it. It can only come from walking with God. And you should open your heart up and say, Lord, I don't know very much about you, but I want this joy and I want your life in my heart. And I repent of my sins, and I believe Jesus Christ is who he says he is, that he died for my sins and came back from the dead. And I'm releasing my soul and my heart to you forever, right now. I'm turning away from all the other things, all the other religions, philosophies, all the evil I've ever done. I turn away from it. Would you please take me in? And he will right now. He'll take you in right now. And I encourage you to make that prayer. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the joy of the Lord is in your life. Because the Spirit is in you. Take a moment. Open your heart up and say, Lord, would you reveal that to me again and let me have these characteristics showing in my life that you're commanding here. whichever one you spoke to me about this morning, one or more, would you highlight it and let your joy supply it to me? Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us, especially as we come toward Christmas, because it is such good news, the birth of Christ, the beginning of the end of evil. And you've drawn us into this grace. Please let your joy fill us in these ways in Jesus' name. Amen.